All right, in your bulletins, and if you don't have a bulletin, they're on the back table there, but the scripture that we will be looking at this morning is not where my Bible is turned. I have a marker. I am going to be speaking today from 2 Timothy chapter 3 in its entirety, and then going over into chapter 4, verse 2. It's a whole lot of scripture, and there's a whole lot of things. I could probably develop a half a dozen messages from this. And so we're going to be flying a little bit at the 40 to 60,000 foot elevation on this one to just bring out some critical salient points. What is your touchstone? Where or who is your go-to when you need comfort in difficult times or want answers to life circumstances? Is it mama, like Forrest Gump? Mama always said. Is it your spouse, a trusted friend, counseling, or self-help books? The Apostle Paul deals with this and this question when in writing his second letter to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. Paul was writing from prison in Rome, and it was clear to him that he was at the end of his ministry and likely the end of his life. His purpose in writing was to remind Timothy of his instruction in the gospel and encourage him to hold fast to this ministry. Timothy had traveled with Paul and had shared with his suffering in the ministry of the gospel. He knew his life, his sufferings, and the gospel that he preached. Timothy stayed to minister to the Ephesian church for some years to deliver the gospel to them while Paul continued his travel, which landed him in Rome, is where we catch him now. Paul had written Timothy with direction and instruction early in his ministry to the Ephesians, but the troubles that he was addressing had continued. Now Paul was delivering counsel to his beloved Timothy and to us all about the essence of his ministry. At the end of his life, he had condensed down his ministry and life to its most important elements, and he was encouraging Timothy and the church to hold fast to those critical elements. Paul wanted to communicate three things to Timothy. He wanted him to keep the message. He didn't want a new message. There wasn't a new message necessary. God had given his message already. He wanted Timothy to know that he needed to count the cost. And he wanted to encourage Timothy to continue to the end because it would be a rough road. In verse 1, 13 and 14, Paul urges him to keep and guard the message given to him by Paul in the teaching of his mother and grandmother. In those days, children in Israel were taught the law from birth, and his grandmother and mother had done that for Timothy. Paul knew of the devotion of his family and poured his life and teaching into him as he traveled with Paul on his various missionary journeys. Paul was clear that he was not to deliver another message or to come up with something that had more surface appeal or to craft a gospel better suited to the modern needs as he saw them. Then and now, God calls all Christians to confess the gospel of Jesus Christ alone as given in his word. Paul also warns Timothy and us about the difficulty of the road ahead and to consider the cost. He charges him to teach the gospel to people who in turn will teach it to still other people. Discipleship such as this is the duty of every believer. The church also should have a strong priority in the teaching. Paul encouraged Timothy to be strong, to endure hardship like a good soldier, to compete as an athlete, and work hard like a farmer. Let's take a moment to get that graphic image in our mind. Soldiers vary from incredibly boring and mundane to absolutely terrifying and dirty and bloody and muddy and wet and dry and cold and hot. Huh, sounds like a farmer too. We're if it ever quits raining, we're going to be swathing. And you know, one of the things as one who works near agriculture that I see farmers do is plugging their swather, and they have to crawl up inside this machine and get out this hay. And it's dusty and it's hot, and you're in the middle of it. And you're, as an allergy guy, it's like, you know, being in the den of snakes to be caught up in a swather. So I've always think of that when it comes to hay cutting time. So Paul said to Timothy, work and be like a farmer or a soldier and an athlete who sweats and pushes his body to be the best, to win the race. Paul also references his own suffering and imprisonment recorded in Acts as an example. What about you, Christian? Where do you go for comfort in trials? Are you going to let go of the gospel to keep your comfort, or are you going to let go of your comfort for the sake of the gospel? It is clearly a binary choice with eternal consequences. This brings us to our passage today, and so I'd like to read in its entirety 2 Timothy 3 and then into verse 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to the end, and 4, 2. But understand this, that in the last days there will become times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupt in mind and disqualified according to the faith, regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to us all, as was that of these two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I urge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. After singing and that, I must have refreshment. As Paul begins chapter 3, he lists a long list of ills, or as John Calvin says it, diseases that have caused difficulty in the church in the many epochs of church history. Not just a passing thing or whatever, but in whole large areas of church history, some longer than others. There have been many of these dangerous seasons throughout church history, and despite the defense of the church by godly men willing to preach the true word of God, they continue to exist in the church today. They come, but they never completely leave. They linger. This is nothing new, but rather the continuation of long history leading back even before the patriarchs and the prophets. Deception is a choice against truth for those who can't endure truth. He starts the long list of ills, saying that men will be lovers of self. Self-love is really the root of all that follows. The pragmatist and the false teacher share this, the love of self. They cause great harm and are an ever-present danger and threat to the church. A few weeks ago, I listened to a sermon by John MacArthur as I was pondering what to bring to you today. John MacArthur spoke in this passage. He'd set out to do a survey of dangerous epochs of error in the history of the church. He stopped when he said the list was over 100. These have sprung up at different times, and despite sound biblical rebuke, have never been completely eradicated. They were added and persistent, not subtracted, though popularity in practice waxes and wanes. One of the first challenges to the church was Gnosticism. Among other errors, they believed that they possessed a special knowledge that was only available to them. This exists today in this community. If you're unaware of this, ask. We need to know names so we can respond appropriately. We need to warn one another of the dangers. Sacramentalism was one of the large eras of error that existed for hundreds of years through Catholicism. Salvation delivered through a wafer or through ceremony. And this existed for almost 1,000 years of dominance in the church. That a response to that led to rationalism, or the elevation of human reason above God's decrees. It was the next to emerge after this reign of Catholic dominance. Thomas Paine, of American history fame, was a great promoter of rationalism through his book, The Age of Reason. This then ushered in the dry and dead orthodoxism, made up word there maybe, in the 19th century that produced the dead and dry religion that was opposed by Jonathan Edwards. The 20th century produced a political church closely aligned with the state, much like Catholicism was for hundreds of years before the Reformation. By then, most countries in Europe had a state church that was usually either Catholic or Protestant. Most people didn't realize this, but Hitler didn't actually ban the German church, but rather changed it to eliminate much of the Old Testament because of the Jews, of course. This became the German Christian faith movement that was synonymous with Nazism. So the church wasn't eradicated, the church was changed. Truth was eradicated. Modern expressions of this politicism include most postmillennial reconstructionism, liberation theology, and the social gospel of today that is rooted in Marxist critical theory. Ecumenicalism sprang up, which despises doctrine. Okay, why can't we all just get along? Experientialism, where feelings replace truth and Scripture. External revelation in the Scripture is replaced by internal intuition, and the Bible is replaced by new prophecy. This is largely the Pentecostal church, started in the 20s and became more mainstream with the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. Then came subjectivism, self-esteem, counseling, and various navel-gazing that reduced faith to a perennial self-focus and provided wealth and fame for writers of self-help books. we were psychologized to death. Many of us remember that era. This self-focus also produced the seeker-friendly church that provides what people want based on this psychological, amorphic, whatever. In recent years, there's been an ism whirlwind. Mysticism, which maybe I can describe as the belief in anything and everything. Pragmatism, whatever packs the church, he with the most people wins. Syncretism, we all worship the same God. Relativism, I'm okay, you're okay, if you let me be me, because my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. Do you see the patterns here? First, these all arise from man at the center. Second, they never truly go away and sometimes pop up later in a slightly different form or combined with other heresies or religions. Ironically, I find Gnosticism, this higher reasoning that only comes to me, very similar to the Pentecostal expression, and those who believe that prophecy of today continues are the same because, well, how can you? This guy prophesied that, so it's got to be true. But only he has that knowledge. How do you refute that, folks? That's a difficult one. But they have similarities, and sometimes they get recombined. Third, they're coming faster than ever due to the availability of print and media. Finally, and most horrible, this survey is only of those who are in the church. That whole list that we read, 3:1-9, is talking about the church. Paul is informing us that this is the lot of our church. Jesus spoke of them that will never enter the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 7:15-23. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not do the things of God? Those whom we justly abhor are mingled with us. They burden us and bring great shame upon the church. Who here hasn't been mocked by the world or someone in the world on account of those who falsely identify themselves with the church? Just turn on the TV. Just turn on the news. I guarantee you, if you watch long enough, which it won't be long, you'll hear the mocking of faith in Christ. You know what I do when I hear that from someone? I agree with them. I point to the fact that Paul's letters in the Bible are full of these accounts, such as these, as well as the many wanderings of historical Israel. Our suffering for the gospel is especially acute when it comes to fending off those false teachers. Ones so close have a great capacity for producing pain and sorrow. But worse, a form of godliness is very different than the power of it because it lacks the power of Christ to salvation, referred to in Psalm 19. More on that later. Again, we're to avoid them. These men will eventually be exposed for their folly, like the two men of Pharaoh. And those men, Jannes and Jambres, they're not named in the account in the Old Testament, but history or handed down through the ages, these were the names given to these fellows here. And they were the ones that where Pharaoh brought them out, and he duplicated all the miracles of Moses until Moses' snake ate their snake. That kind of was a bad ending for that one. And anyway, if you've never seen a snake eat a snake, and I have, it's the weirdest darn thing. But anyway, more on that later. Talk to me after the sermon. But what is to be said of those who are talked about here, they're being led astray. Are they helpless victims? Not according to Matthew Henry or John Calvin. Henry says, a foolish head and a filthy heart make a person an easy prey to seducers. Likewise, Calvin says, the world deserves to be deceived by these wicked scoundrels when it either despises or cannot endure true holiness. If they were not bound by the chain of bad conscience, they would not have allowed themselves to be led astray at the will of others. It is these who are constantly learning while they never come to a knowledge of the truth. They will listen to literally anyone, but have no time to listen to sound doctrine and teaching. Have you seen this, friend? It's heartbreaking and torturous for true believers to observe. I know people who have stacks and stacks of books about this guy's prophecy and that guy's prophecy and this and that and all this kind of stuff, and they dedicate themselves to this. I was in a conversation recently, and a fellow at the end of the conversation with multiple people said he listens to two of, what's the smiley guy's name down in California? Olstein. Listen to two Olstein sermons a day. I'm doing well. And I wanted to, he's headed out of the restaurant, and I wanted to, Lord help that man, that he would be delivered from ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth at the hands of this person. But even for this, there is repentance and forgiveness through Christ Jesus. So I say this, friends, not to condemn people such as this, but our hearts ought to be sorrowful for this, and we ought to have on our lips the sound word of God to deliver them, to give them a lifeline, so to speak, if the Spirit has regenerated them, that they might repent and come to Christ. So this is what we're dealing with. And thank God that Paul continued in this letter at God's direction. To leave us here would be incredibly discouraging. The tone changes significantly in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul now turns to the only antidote to these diseases, the unmitigated gospel of Christ in the Scriptures. He first reminds Timothy of his upbringing and his teaching. He urges him to teach to the people who will in turn still teach it to others that they may pass on this teaching. Again, as I said before, discipleship is the duty of all believers, and the priority of teaching the word of God should be the priority of the church. Now comes the reality check. He goes on to say that all people that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. This has been true from the beginning. Remember Job? How about Joseph, Jeremiah, all the prophets, John the Baptist? Context makes clear that this persecution will be first and the most horrific from those who identify as Christians. Timothy experienced this while traveling with Paul. These people will go from bad to worse, and those with true faith are their primary target. No self-lover will accept rebuke and correction with repentance, but will respond with the highest degree of personal violence and character assassination. To quote Calvin, one worthless person will always be a more effectual in destroying than 10 faithful teachers in building, though they labor with all their might, because men being naturally inclined to vanity and errors, embrace far more readily what agrees with their natural disposition. So this is what it means otherwise, you know, they're tickling ears. They have tickling ears. Our flesh, folks, which even among the regenerate still remains in us, the flesh of our members, as the Puritans used to say, remains with us. And we can hear and we are attracted to, at that base fleshly level, to that which that identifies with that flesh. But we, folks, are to identify with the Spirit. We are to identify with the gospel and the teaching that has been with us from the beginning. Such persecution as I've described has happened to me, actually, repeatedly, and has likely happened to many of you, if not most of all of you. Not all suffer in the same manner. Some suffer to death, and I don't think that's happened to any one of us here, but others suffer from hatred and rejection with character assassination. But the Lord works all for the good of those who are in Christ. Those who wish for an exception from persecution must reject Christ. We cannot detach Christ from the cross. The greatest sufferer, the one who took all of our sins of all time for all of his people, of God's people, upon his shoulders, and the Father with whom he had existed from eternity with, had turned his face away. He epitomizes that suffering. We only get a tiny taste of it. We could never endure the suffering that our Savior went through. But if you try, folks, and there's peddlers out there that do this all the time, they try to separate suffering from the Christian. Ding, 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 ding. There's not a flag here, but there's a red flag here. There's a red flag here. Somebody says that Christian suffering is not real, doesn't know the Word of God. Avoid them. Run away. Now we're to 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We must continue in what we have learned from faithful teachers of the sacred writing, the Bible. Timothy was not just taught by anyone. He learned from his faithful family members and from the Apostle Paul. We're to learn from others as we hear what they learn from the Bible. Okay, before when I said, who do you go to? You know, it's not a bad thing to have a go-to person to talk to about things. But what is that person's job? To teach you and to remind you what you know, or to tell you what you don't know about the Scriptures. Your friend is to not commiserate with you necessarily. They're to point you to what God has to say and the guidance that God has for us in those circumstances. The same with reading some writing. I don't say that all reading of other people about how to deal with a certain situation is a bad thing. It's not bad. But the job of those people, the role of those people, the role of you as a disciple of Christ and a brother, a covenanted brother and sister to each one of us here when we talk, is to point you to Christ. Period. This is what the Scripture does for us. It is the power of salvation. It is the power of This is the pragmatic things of life. This is why the preacher receives an extra blessing in developing a sermon. We get to go to the truth and are compelled to understand what the truth is from the truth, the Bible, in relationship with the Father and the Son, through the power of the Spirit to then teach it to others. That is a great, great blessing. I know that Phil will agree with me, and infrequently as I stand behind this pulpit, every time I get an incredible amount of blessing from developing a message to deliver to you that God has given me. It is a huge blessing. The power to save comes from nowhere else but the Scripture as God speaks directly to us in His Word. The faithful teacher or preacher points to God's Word and to Christ Himself. We should be faithful listeners to make sure that we're listening to the right person. How do we do that? Don't take my word for it. Go to this word. If my word and this word are the same, pay attention. If they're not, pay attention even more and come to me. False teachers also use the Scripture and twist it to lead others astray. So be on our guard. What are the principles common to good teachers? First, they cut straight the word of truth. That's the meaning of correctly handle the word of truth. So you have to know something, and increasingly throughout your life, about the truth that you may evaluate what you're hearing. Am I really hearing from this man the Scripture, or am I hearing just silly anecdotes given week after week? They must be kind. Sometimes it's tough when you do teach a truth and it conflicts with something that's going on in somebody's life. Must be able to teach. You got to know the Scriptures. Must not be resentful. Sometimes when there's pushback, it's difficult. Can't let grudges run our life. We can't be resentful. We must be gentle instructors. And finally, teachers must present themselves to God, because He is their final judge, and He will judge them more severely. This requires tenacity without meanness, firmness without being harsh, the ability to both accurately speak and to wisely remain silent. That's really a tough one. You know, I'm a babbler, you know. In short, all Christians must be utterly resolved to sacrifice themselves for the good of others and the glory of God. We referenced this today in the study in 1 John. Again, if you missed it, you missed out. Their lives and ours must be consistent with the teaching of Scripture. People who love themselves, remember that? Lover of self. That's the first thing that leads to all those other ills. These people cannot do this. They can't do this. They can't do these things. Therefore, have nothing to do with the teachers who do not behave in this way. They are not true teachers. Verse 16 is explicit in defining why Scripture comes with power. It was breathed out by God, which gives it authority. This distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. It was directly from God. The prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but were tools of the Holy Spirit. Our main concern, then, is to know that the Scripture is God's Word and all teaching should proceed, and doctrine should proceed from it. The rest of this verse points to the utility of God's word. But we said God is not pragmatic, but God's word is. There are very pragmatic things in there. It is profitable for teaching. This must be foremost, as people must know what is being taught. What is God saying? Otherwise, they don't understand rebuke and correction if they don't know the Scripture. So don't rush to rebuke and correction, but teach. This is where doctrine is introduced. We get a framework. Give people a framework for what God is saying. Reproof follows. When someone is not in the way, once the way is known, once the way is identified, it's been taught. So then that's the time for reproof. And then correction. Don't just leave them wallowing in their mud puddle. We provide correction to show them that they're not in the way and to promote progression to repentance. Finally, training. Training begins the process of applying instruction in the restored heart, and this is where doctrine is explained. And so training follows repentance. But there is no repentance. The training is useless. The right use of Scripture is always profitable, but there is a sequence and a progression evident here, as instruction taken by itself is of little use if reproof and correction have not occurred. And how will reproof and correction be effectual if there's no connection to teaching from the breathed out word of God? We must start the path from the right place. The beginning of repentance is the knowledge of our sinfulness and a conviction of the judgment of God. The Scripture is very good at being a guidance to our life. This is why the man of God is made perfect, because he asserts that the Scripture is sufficient for perfection or blamelessness, which is what's really meant here. He agrees to live by a standard outside of himself, and there's no room for pride because he knows that it is only God who is worthy of praise. And that if he's speaking truthfully from the Word of God, then he is truly conveying to others what God says, not what he says. The Scripture is so critical to our faith that Thomas Cranmer's, in the Book of Common Prayer, argues that we should read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's Word. We should read regularly and diligently. Our meditations should be thoughtful. Our references to the Bible should be frequent. We are commanded to feed upon God's Word breathed out for us. Now to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Chapter 4 here, I see, is a culmination of what is encouraged in chapter 3. It begins with the most solemn charge to Timothy and to those who follow him in preaching, and that is to preach the word. Preach the word. Paul makes clear the severity of this charge by invoking the image of Christ's return and judgment. I can scarcely imagine a more direct, concise, specific, and emphatic command. If you're a preacher, this is your job. You know that saying? You only had one job. This is the job of the preacher. I think it's the word, the Latin, Greek word, didaktika. Okay, since none of you are Greek, you don't know if that's right or not. Anyway, the point is, you got one job. In 1 Timothy, there's this long list of things, and most of them are moral qualifications. Okay, so you're to live what you're to preach, for sure. But what are you to preach? God's Word. In reference to this command, Matthew Henry said, "The best of men needs to be awed into the discharge of their duty." In some manuscripts, the word "therefore" is included here. It's easy to imagine that it would be, given the progression as we move through chapter 3. Paul outlines the problem. He identifies the remedy. He reminds Timothy that he's been prepared and equipped from his infancy with a very effective response, the only effective response, God's Word proclaimed with authority and explained for life. Preach the Word. Here Paul connects the teaching and personal scriptural knowledge with the preaching of the same Word. We need both the Scripture and the sermons on the Scripture in the church. Those who think that they can just do the Bible in me in my closet or under a tree or something like that are also delusional. That's probably one of those isms. There's probably a name for isms that I didn't list that takes maybe individualism. There we go. Thank you, Lord, for popping that into my noggin. Usually things go the other way. This is a divine, not a cultural mandate to preach the Word. The world doesn't tell us to do this. What does the world tell us to do? It ain't this. Preachers are required in this mandate to have this primary skill, the right understanding and preaching of the God-breathed Word. They are to be skilled teachers and preachers, able and willing to speak with biblical authority. They are to confront people in their religion, not in their culture or lifestyle. That may follow, as right thinking leads to right doing. But the spiritual rebellion and wrong understanding is the root that needs to die. That's the root, folks. We think wrongly. That is why we act wrongly. If you're acting wrongly, trace it back. What in my thinking leads me to believe that I can do that? For the believer, what happens then is, woe be to me, God, forgive me. Put me back on the right track because I've acted inconsistent with the way that I truly believe. And that's okay because He immediately forgives and restores. That is why the Word of God is the power of gospel salvation. It and it alone is transformative. The man of God is also called to be constant and earnest or authentic to overcome our difficulties. In season and out of season, you know, I'm a hunter. It's either in season or out of season. And that's just two of the realities in the world, in season or out of season. So what this means is all the time, right? It's either in season or out of season. That's what we're called to be. John Knox was so overwhelmed by the responsibility when he was called to preach that he was almost inconsolable. He knew that the judgment of God, which Paul refers to here, is more severe on those called to convey the meaning of God's Word to God's people. It is terrifying that so many men are quick to rush into the ministry and are flippant in their preaching. I am terrified for them. I can't rain on any judgment on them. Let me just say, I'm terrified for them. This recent trend of narrative speaking preaching is simply not biblical. So many sermons delivered on any given Sunday are just a series of anecdotes or personal stories with only passive references to the Word of God. It amazes me that there are now more than 10 churches in our small community that are led by men that just decided they should start a church. Most have no formal or even continuing education training. Most have no official elders or church organization. There is no power to transform because there is no biblical teaching with authority. The failure to preach the Word comes from a low view of the Word and a high view of self. But the opposite is true. Honestly, in a way, we shouldn't care about our experiences and only as they relate to God's Word. We don't care about somebody's anecdotal story or their little thing that they pick up and they spend all their time in the sermon talking about things. I could have gone on for hours about the snake eating a snake. You know? But does that really bless you? It may entertain you after the service, but we'll put it on that time. Not here. This is where God's Word is preached. These churches are filled with those described earlier who are ever learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth, and it is sad. They have itching ears and like their comfort. Our call to worship, Psalm 19, clearly states that it is the law of God that converts the soul. Our second reading in 2 Kings tells of how King Josiah, in response to finding the book of the law, gathered all the people in Jerusalem together for a full reading of the scriptures and led the people in a covenant confession of commitment to obedience. He clearly understood the absolute necessity of God's word for his people. Can you imagine this king? The law, the book of the law and the covenant have been lost for many, many years. And he discovers these in the temple. And he's like, immediately, whoa! And he brings the people together and they stand around the pillar and he covenants together with them. They joined with him to covenant around obedience to God's word. That is why here at Grace Bible Church, we emphasize exegetical preaching to protect the pulpit. We preach from the Word of God. Bible study, systematic theology for the instruction in the God-breathed Word and a Christian worldview. We practice covenant membership and belong to the fellowship of Reformed Evangelicals, not because we want to be a member of the club, but because that accesses other leaders that can challenge your leaders and can receive sound training and encouragement in the God-breathed Word. So, leaders meeting with leaders to challenge one another in the Word of God, always in the Word of God. We connect to the church historically by holding to and regular confession of the great confessions of the church. We did that this morning. Paul beautifully expresses why we do this in his letter to another young preacher, Titus. Just one page over, if you have one of these old-fashioned things, or it's a few clicks away. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Before us is a choice. Will we run to the God of Scripture, to the man who preaches the God of Scripture, or will we strive for personal peace and affluence in this world? May the God-breathed word be your guide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You've given it to us, yet we so often disregard, destroy, twist to our own fleshly desire. Protect us from that, Lord. Guide us. Deliver us from our flesh. Help us to develop discernment based on your word. In Christ's name, amen.